I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, and I hope you did bring it today. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter. It's a little book of the Bible near the back of the Bible. So if you have trouble finding it because it is so small, it only has five chapters, just go to the last book, Revelation, and then go back toward the front, and you'll run into it as you course through the pages. We're coming to 1 Peter again. We've been looking at this book and finding great riches and great encouragement. And today is certainly the case. I noticed as we were singing these songs that in many instances these songs refer to the trials of life. And that is our subject this morning, the trial of your faith. And all of our songs point in some way or another to trust the Lord. And these songs that we have sung this morning, you may have noticed it as well, had to do with trusting God in our family life and, of course, in our personal life, trusting Him both in the bad times as well as in the good. And we're going to look at that and what God's Word says about it here this morning. So very needed that we look at this subject. 1 Peter chapter 1, just so we'll get the flow of thought, it's not a long reading, but I want us to begin again at verse 1 and then go through verse number 9. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. Standing together, would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? And then remain standing. We'll have a word of prayer and then you can be seated. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, that means living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, notice that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We have sung about a lot of this morning. And now, having read the scripture, please bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the great privilege that you have given to each of us to be here today, to have the health and strength that we have, that we know comes from you. Thank you that we can enter your courts with praise, with thanksgiving, just to be able to have the energy and strength to do that physically is quite a blessing to each of us today. And then to have a heart that wants to be here. We know that we're not here by accident or by chance. It's not circumstance that brings us here, but rather it's your good providence and your leading in our lives. And we know, Lord, that we come because you are so worthy. We come because this honors you. It pleases you. This is what we call the Lord's Day, and for a reason. Because way back, you set this day apart from all other days of the week. That we would come with our whole heart, that we would come in dedication, and in praise and in honor of you, our Creator. And then as we come into salvation, we know you as our Savior. We know you as the great sustainer. You take care of us day in and day out. So it is only reasonable and logical and right that we would come in one day of the week like this and praise you for all you are and all you do. You also are the author of this book we call the Holy Scriptures. And we're so grateful for this book. Thank you that we can open it together and we can read and hear it together. And we can, by your assistance, comprehend it and understand it. And then, by your working in our heart, we will apply it. And it'll all be by your power and by your grace and all for your glory. So that's what we ask and that's what we thank you for today. So many blessings. And then more blessings we pray for as we look to the Scripture, that you would cement this word to our hearts, that you would rivet it upon our conscience, and help us, Lord, to be changed by it. And may we be instructed in this hour and then guided by what we read and study in this hour the rest of this week as we live out our faith on the job, in the schools, in the homes. And Lord, we know this truth is not to be kept here, but it's to be taken with us in our minds and our hearts and then lived out. Give us grace to do that, and we will praise you and thank you for it and for that privilege. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Be seated if you would, please. So far in this letter, Peter has written to believers. It's obvious the things he says here in the beginning of this epistle, as we call it. And no, an epistle is not the wife of an apostle. It's a letter. It's a fancy name for a letter. And Peter, the apostle, wrote two epistles, two letters. And so you read in a very short order, you know he's addressing fellow believers. It's obvious that he's doing that. And largely what we have looked at so far as he begins this letter on a very positive note, on a very high note of praise, is he is reminding believers of our present blessings. And we have a lot. We sang that song, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. And it does surprise you, does it not, what the Lord has done. He's reminded us of present blessings and of our future inheritance. We read that and we've already covered that in a previous message. But that's not all that Peter has written about here in this first chapter, as we're going to see. To kind of get us in the flow and running into this new material we're going to look at, I want to survey, and that's all we'll do. I'll just mention these things. And by the grace of God, I have been led to words that begin with the letter S. Be easy to write down, and maybe you can jot them down, maybe not, but I'll mention them, and this will show us where we've been and then where we're going today. He has told us that believers are strangers in this world, in verse 1. Also in verse 1, believers are scattered in this world. And God sees to it where we are. Nothing happens randomly or by chance. So we are strangers in the world. We're scattered in the world. In verse 2, he begins that verse by telling us we are selected by the Father and how grateful we are for that. It is God's initiative in salvation. Then we are sanctified by the Spirit, set apart. The word used here is sanctification. So we're separated, sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. And then as we sang that song about the blood, there's power in the blood. He tells us here that we've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, and how that is just referring to the value, the power, the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, which was to the point of shedding his blood, that's been applied to us. Not enough that Christ died on Calvary's cross. We've got to have his virtue and the value of his sacrifice somehow, some way applied to us. And in salvation, that's precisely what happens. So we've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, and we're in covenant with God through that. And then believers have a second birth. He refers to that in verse 3. He's begotten us again. That's a reference to regeneration or the new birth. And then seventh, believers have a special inheritance. Boy, is it ever special. Verse 4, it's incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. And then last of all, we have a secure salvation. A secure salvation. And not only is our inheritance reserved, but we are preserved, he tells us in verse 5. So what a list. Count your many blessings. If you're wondering where to start, there's several you can put in the list and a whole lot more to add after those. Well, now Peter is telling us that not only are we blessed in all of these ways, but he's going to begin to show us in verse 6 through 9 that believers also have suffering in this world. And this is a theme he's going to hit upon much in this letter. There is much written about suffering. So Peter had a purpose above that. God had a purpose to remind his children, you are blessed in so many ways. So much has come to you and will come to you. But remember, my children, as God would say to us, there is suffering in the meantime. There is suffering. And we know that all too well. Did you know that suffering is a part of our birthright? It says in the New Testament, not only is it given to you, and that's the word used, not only is it given to you to believe on Christ, but also it is given to you to suffer for his name's sake. So it's just as much a privilege to have all these blessings as it is to suffer, even though we probably would not be so quick to say that because nobody likes pain of any kind and nobody likes suffering. So this is one of the themes, and we're going to look at it today, the suffering of the saints, the suffering of the saints. And what Peter is going to tell us, and you've just read it with me, I hope you remember something of what we read in verses 6 through 9. And it is this simple truth, this is the heart of it all, that we have faith in Christ, and that's the only way we become a Christian. And the only way that we have all these blessings is by our faith relationship. But that faith that we have must be tested. It must be tried in order to prove to us that it's real, that it's genuine, that it's authentic. And so that's the heart of what we're going to look at. Let's look at it under two heads here as we comb through. And we're going to dive down and look at a lot of details because there's a lot to be blessed by in the details of this passage. And you've already noticed in Peter's writing, it's not just surface stuff, is it? It's very tightly packed, and it's packed with riches of truth. First of all, I want you to notice with me that all believers, with the emphasis on the word all believers must live with trials. Now, a part of the choir special had that familiar tune, Amazing Grace, and I think all choir members would agree with me standing up there that we looked at the book for most of the words, but that one we didn't need to look at the book at. We know those words well. It's probably the anthem of most churches. We have a national anthem and we have an anthem of the church, and that is probably Amazing Grace. And we all know that first stanza, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Isn't that marvelous? We know that one by heart, but we may not know one of those verses down. It has several verses, actually. Maybe we've forgotten this, but this is also a verse that John Newton wrote in that same hymn that goes like this: through many, many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Well, he mentions there many dangers, toils, and snares. We could sum that up by saying trials, couldn't we? We could sum that up by saying test, or if you prefer, hardships, difficulties, troubles. Life has all of that. So we count our blessings, but we also encounter our troubles. Let's think about these trials that we face. First of all, I want us to notice the word that's used here. And let's notice what we might call the nature of trials. The nature of trials. And I want to make sure we understand what we're talking about here when we read in verse 6, near the end of that, it says, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Another way to put that is many kinds of trials. Temptations, that conjures up temptations to sin. But the word can be used that way. It's actually a word that can mean that, and it can also mean the idea of troubles or trials. And it certainly is used more in the sense of that. So the English language sometimes has to be described and defined a little bit. We're talking not so much about temptations of sin, but trials of life, some that might lead us into sin, no doubt. And it is taught in the Bible, quite honestly, and maybe it'd be a good time to say this, that the Lord will use difficulties for our good. And so the Lord never tempts us to sin. He cannot be tempted with sin, it says in James, neither does he tempt us to sin. And so temptations, God allows those, Satan brings those, and whereas God means for trials, and even in allowing temptations from Satan to come our way and from the world to come our way, God has a good purpose in that of bringing us through that. God does not allow us to be tempted so that we will sin. No, of course, God is not the author of sin, and sin displeases God. So as you approach this idea of trials that sometimes come in the form of temptations, God means it for our good. Satan means it for our undoing. God wants us to build us up. Satan wants to tear us down. And so the word is used different ways in the scripture here with the idea of trials. So what the nature of trials is the things that God uses to test our faith. That's what he's writing about here in this context. The trials, the test of faith, to see if it's real, to see if it's genuine, to see if it is true saving faith. We know from reading our Bible and many, many, many other places, there is such a thing as non-saving faith, superficial faith, counterfeit faith, faith that is shallow. And over time, it proves itself to be counterfeit and fraudulent and fake and not the real thing. But God allows trials into our life to show us that we have the real thing. So important that we are tested. And here is the point. The nature of these trials is that the trials of true faith can never extinguish faith. The trial of your faith. You may think, well, my faith is not all that strong. Well, some may have stronger and some may have weaker, but that's not the issue. The issue is it real faith in Christ that will take you to heaven? That is the issue. You remember what Christ said about faith like a grain of mustard seed? That is the smallest amount of faith, but it has to be real faith. And so if you have real faith, you have genuine faith, and it has been tested, it will not be overcome. It will not die. It will not be extinguished. Real, true faith passes the test, ultimately. It's kind of like in school. When you were in school, most of us probably at some point in time failed something. You failed a test. You failed a quiz, especially a pop quiz. Remember those pop quizzes? They call them pop because they pop them on you. And if you may know that some teachers are prone to give you a pop quiz. In that case, not really a pop quiz because you're expecting the pop. You're expecting the quiz. But you probably, most all of us, if we testify, would say, you know, I failed that test. And I can remember I took calculus. I took one semester of calculus. And here I was kind of coasting along with a B. In fact, as I recall, it was a pretty solid B until the exam. And then reality came home that I really didn't know what I was doing. So the good news, the bad news was I failed the exam. Good news was I passed the course and came out, I think, with something like a C. It was very difficult for me. Some of you who are math people, you might have gotten an A plus on that. You'll fail courses. You'll fail certain tests in life. Isn't that true? Haven't we all, just like Peter himself, for my goodness, let's think about him. He's a classic example. He denied the Lord. Three times he denied the Lord. We remember it well. We read it. It's all out there in daylight for us to read in the scriptures. But Peter's faith did not fail. You know why? Because it was real faith. And real faith must be tested. So this is the nature of what we're talking about, the nature of trials. Now, let me mention a second thing, and I think this is obvious, but we'll talk about it anyway, and that is the difficulty of trials. The difficulty of trials. Just look at the word in our text in verse 6 when it says, ye are in heaviness. Heaviness means a burden. Heaviness means it's not pleasant. Heaviness means just what you think it means. Oh my goodness, why am I going through this trial? This is what trials are made of. They can be heavy. They can be hard to endure. As someone has said, the Christian life is not all roses and no thorns. It's not all honey and no bees. There was a man who was a Christian, hadn't been a Christian all that long, but he gave his testimony, and it went something like this. He said, you know, when I came to Christ here up in life as I have, he said, I thought when I came to Christ it would be the end of my problems. And it was. And he paused, and then he said, it was the front end. And you know, that's true. When you come into faith, you find out you have some problems you didn't used to have when you were lost. You're going against the current. And you're in an unfriendly world, the environment we live in. You were going with the flow. You were walking, as Ephesians says, according to the course of this world. You're just kind of flowing downstream. But then when you get saved, you're going upstream. And all kinds of trials come your way. So the difficulty of trials we know very well. Now let's consider something else. The variety of trials. Look again at this description in verse 6. You're in heaviness through manifold temptations or tests or trials, which is what the word means in this context. Manifold, that's a word that we don't use. We're not talking, guys, about something on a car here. You know, a manifold. This is an adjective that has to do with various or different or sides to it, different facets to it, something along that line. And it has to do with the fact that trials can come at you from different sources. That is, it can come from your home situation, your job situation, a church situation, you name it. It can come at you from all angles, and these trials do in all kinds. This word manifold is used in different other places in the scripture, and I think we get an idea of how this word can be used to describe what's different, what is you know, all kinds of things. For example, it's used in the Gospels having to do with Christ's power over different kinds of diseases. And we know that He healed everything from blindness to lameness and everything in between. So it is said, the same word used, that He healed people of manifold diseases, manifold physical ailments. Paul uses this same word when he speaks about different kinds of desires, evil desires, and he uses the word manifold. There's a lot of ways you can sin. There's a lot of varieties, and Paul mentions those certain lists. You know, you've read like in Galatians and in Romans where he lists some of those awful varieties of sins. That's manifold kinds of sin. But then Peter uses it, and so does James, to describe different kinds of trials that we face. And so just think about it. Trials can come directly from God, and sometimes they come indirectly from God and directly from Satan. For example, Job. Job allowed trials into Satan allowed, or God allowed trials into Job's life because Job, it says that in the book of Job. God did not send it, but He allowed it. It's interesting. In chapter 1, chapter 2 of the book of Job, how that there was a meeting in heaven, and we're privy to that. We read about that. Job knew nothing about that, but Satan had permission and entered into Job's life with all kinds of trials. Remember, his possessions, lost them all. He lost his children, lost them all. Then chapter 2, he loses his health. And all of that was by God's divine permission. So Job didn't know. He just knew it's one thing after another, as we sometimes say in life. Well, you know, how you doing? Well, I'm doing pretty good for the shape I'm in. You know, one thing after another. And so they can come that way, either directly or indirectly from God. But make no mistake, God is overseeing all of that. Trials can come from friends or foes. And I might add here that when trials come from friends, that's what is really a hard trial, is it not? It is definitely a hard trial. And I must say this, and I say this so that you'll know that I'm as human as you are. I think my hardest trials have not been from the world, but from the church. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Have you been hurt in church? Have you been hurt by people that you used to worship with? We know that how that goes, don't we? And it's a trial. And I'm not up here bashing people that you know may have been a part of that. I'm just stating the obvious. That it is a trial. And again, God allows these trials to come our way. Trials can come from friends or foes. They can come from people, or they can come from circumstances. It's still a trial. Now think about this, the different ways we can be tried. We can be tried by praise or by criticism, by riches or by poverty, by success or by failure, by health or by sickness. So they come in all forms, and they come in different times and different strengths or powers, or there's sometimes more to a trial and sometimes less to another trial. Sometimes they can come like they did in Job's life, just bam, 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 in succession, like stormy waves coming at you. But we don't know how it's going to come. Only the Lord knows. I want you to see one other thing before we leave this, and this is a blessed truth. Turn over in your Bible to chapter 4, would you? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. This will be worth turning to because I want you to see this word used in another sense here in the fourth chapter. Chapter 4, verse 10, Peter now is addressing the issue of serving God. And he's referring to the spiritual gifts that we have to do so. And he says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. And then he says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Same word used in chapter 1 where we've been studying about the manifold trials of life. Here is the manifold grace of God. And so just like our trials, they can come in different shapes and sizes and forms and ways. But you know something? Here's a marvelous reminder that God's grace is also in different shapes and sizes. And as has been suggested, I found this several years ago and I'll never forget it. Just like there are different colors and different shades of the trials of life, there's a corresponding shade of God's grace for every shade of trial. You can never have a trial where God's grace is not sufficient enough. So there's a multitude of ways we can be tried, but fear not, God has grace that is up to the task. Now let's go back and look again at our text. Let me point this out, the duration of our trials. The duration of our trials. It tells us here in verse number 6 again, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. That tells us that there are trials, but they are seasonal. That is, they're not constant and they're not unending. They come and they go, and then others come and then they go. But they are just like this for a season. They come into our lives and it seems like they're going to last forever. But the good news is, and I want to remind you of this, they never do last forever. That's the wonderful thing about trials. They have a limited duration. Have you ever been in a trial? I think we all have. And we think, when will this ever end? And you know the feeling when a day seems like a week seems like a month, and a month like a year, and a year. When will this ever end? The good news, brothers and sisters, is it will end. It does end. All trials are temporary. And it's set here in this context where he's reminded us of our unending, unchanging inheritance. And then he introduces this about trials. And we're supposed to get the point. The point is, your trials don't last forever, but heaven does. And eternity does. But trials are only temporary. And so we can be encouraged by that. Here is what the writer of Hebrews says. And he's writing to encourage believers who are undergoing stress and trials and persecution, much like what Peter is addressing. You know, the early church lived constantly in that kind of environment. Let me read this passage for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Listen to this. I know it's difficult a little bit, but if you'll just pay attention to it, you'll grasp the meaning here. For ye, the writer says to this group he's writing to, for you had compassion of me in my bonds. Whoever the writer was in prison at some point. So the readers here had compassion on him in his bonds. But then he refers to them and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Now, we might just read through that and not understand what it says. So let's stop. What he's saying is, you had a measure of joy even though your property was confiscated. You were plundered. They came in and took what you had, and yet you took that joyfully. I've read that, and every time I stop and say, how can that be? Well, the next phrase tells us, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You can take joyfully whatever trials you may have to encounter if you just know and know for sure that what you have lying ahead, what God has laid up for you, is enduring. It's lasting. It's forever. He goes on to say this, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Another word for confidence is faith, which hath great recompense or repayment of reward. for you have need of patience. The word patience here means endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And then he says this, note this phrase, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. We know who he's talking about, don't we? And yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Just remember that. It's just a little while. It's just a little while. Whatever trial you're going through, remind yourself, this is going to end. This will eventually be over. And when you think about all of our life, just a little while, and he's coming back. Well, I know he hasn't come back since that's been written, and that seems like a long time, but can I tell you, compared to eternity, it's still a little while. It's just a little while. It could be 1,000 more years. It's still a little while. It's just a little while. Your lifetime will only be a little while. Probably nobody in this building is going to live past 100. That's a little while compared to eternity. So the duration of trials is limited. It's limited. It's just a little while. Now, let's think about something else about trials, and that is the need for trials. Go back again to our text. Every one of these phrases is amazing how much Peter packs in to these verses. Look again, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through different kinds of tests. If need be. And obviously, it was a need that God saw they had. And what was true of them is true of us. If need be means if God sees that it is needful for us, and we know by experience he does. And so there's a need to our trials, and God understands that. As we've said, they're sent by God or permitted by God, but only as needed. And you know, we all need them. Because our faith has to be tried, tested, and strengthened. We'll get to that in just a minute. So God knows there's a need involved here. And the good thing to know is God is the one who determines if need be. That's up to him. So we know that he knows when trials are needed and for how long they are needed. And he knows what kind of trial is needed, or maybe kinds of trials. Sometimes you go through a trial and you can't limit it to one source or one thing. It's coming at you from different angles. But God knows that, and he knows there's a need for that in your life and mine. Just remember this, Father knows best. Remember that show? Father knows best. Well, that's true of our Christian life. Father knows exactly what we need. And trials is not a proof that he somehow is angry with us or that we're on his wrong side, as we like to say. No, trials is a measure of his love and of his concern for us to develop us and to show us that our faith is real. Which leads me to the last thing in this part of the message, and that is the purpose of trials. The purpose of trials. Trials accomplish two things. And we'll be brief and move on to the second part of the message here, which will not be as long. We spent a lot of time here on the nature of trials and so forth. But what's the purpose of trials? Two things primarily. And first thing I've already told you, so I'll just mention it by way of review. Trials are sent to reveal our faith, to prove that it is real. And genuine faith can make it through the fiery trial, through the test, whatever that may be. But secondly, trials come not only to reveal our faith, but they come to purify our faith. Look at what he refers to here in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, he's talking about your faith being more precious than gold. That's a statement in and of itself. Gold perishes. Gold does not last forever. He's going to come back and say that later. We were not redeemed by things such as silver and gold, which are corruptible. They eventually wear out and lose their luster and their value, even though it may be hard to believe that. Time, it takes a toll on everything that's earthbound. So our faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Not only is gold tried by fire, but he's talking here in the context of us being tried by fire as we go through the difficulties, the hardships, the heaviness. It's a trial. And just like fire refines gold and makes it pure, that's what trials do in our life. It refines our faith, makes it stronger, makes it purer. Our devotion, our faith in Christ, all of that is pure. When we go through fiery trials, that's what he's doing. He's bringing away from our lives the things that should be taken away in the first place. Just like with precious metals, it's called the dross. And they skim the dross off. I've never done this or even seen it done, but I've read about it. And they heat up the metals, whether it be silver or gold, as we're reading of here. And they get that to a very high temperature, so much so that the impurities will rise to the surface, and then the goldsmith or silversmith or whoever's working with that material, they will take a device and skim off the impurities. That's the same process when we're going through trials. The heat's on. The difficulty's upon us. And God is skimming away the dross from our lives. The hymn writer understood this process. It's one of our old hymns, and these old hymns are so full of truth. How firm a foundation is the hymn, and you'd recognize the tune. And here is one of the lines in that great song. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. So we must all go through trials. Don't you think it's important that we go through them in the right way? Don't you think it's important that we understand the value of them? Well, we've done that. Now let's shift and talk for the last few minutes about not only enduring trials and seeing them as they truly are, but doing what it's talking about here, and that is all believers can rejoice in trials. This is the way James begins his letter, much like Peter begins his letter, and the book of James, well, it's right there close. Go back and look at it with me. James, just back toward the front of your Bible. And here's what he says in the first chapter, verse 2. James is even, he's right out of the gate here. He mentions this because, again, Christians were suffering. And all of these New Testament writers were suffering with the readers of their letters. Here's what he says, James 1, 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And again, that means the same as we see here. Different kinds of tests, different kinds of trials. Count it all joy. And that's what Peter is saying here as well, that we can rejoice. He mentions rejoicing twice in our passage. Notice, if you will, in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. So they're in heaviness. It doesn't say they did rejoice, but now they can't rejoice. It's present tense, isn't it? Do you see that? Wherein ye greatly rejoice. It's ongoing. It's not over. You don't rejoice when times are good, and then when trials come, you stop rejoicing. That's to miss the point. Ye greatly rejoice, even though you're in the midst of heaviness because of all these different kinds of trials. And then look at verse 8. Whom having not seen, speaking of Christ, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice. That's not you will rejoice, or you did rejoice. It's right in the moment. Do you see it? Yet ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So this is not pie in the sky. This is not fanciful. This is not idealistic. This is realistic. This is the way it should be. And I'm not talking about some kind of phony, fake smile, plastic grin, you know, platitudes that we say to one another. Oh, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. You know, it's all right to have a tear in your eye and still have joy. It's all right to cry and still know down deep you have joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. So this is what he's telling us. Let's spend just a few minutes talking about this and we'll get out on time. And then you can really rejoice. Here we go. Three things he tells us why we can rejoice, reasons to rejoice when we're going through trials. First of all, we rejoice because of our future inheritance. We've kind of touched on that already, but notice the link to the previous verses as we have begun with verse 6. You see the word wherein ye greatly rejoice? Wherein, that word wherein? Well, it links back to what he said about the inheritance in verses 4 and 5. And we discussed that last week. We looked at that in detail, the future inheritance we have as Christians to look forward to in heaven. So knowing that, we rejoice in that. We greatly rejoice in that, knowing that this is laid up for us and knowing that not only is that preserved for us, as he says, it's kept, but knowing that we're kept for it. Remember that? Don't forget that. Our heavenly home is preserved. Nothing can touch it. It's off limits. And not only is that off limits, but you're preserved as well as a believer. He said that in verse 5. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is, when the final chapter of our salvation comes, we'll enter into that. And then wherein, knowing all of that, is for us, we greatly rejoice even though we have this heaviness and trials that come upon us. A second reason to rejoice, even when we're going through trials, is because of future rewards that are associated with and connected to true faith. These are rewards that are given to us because we're true believers. And they'll be given to us by our Lord when the time is right. That is, when this life is over. When He comes back or when He calls us home. Look again at the flow of thought. Verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Somehow I think we get caught up in those words, and when we read that, praise and honor and glory, and then at the appearing of Jesus Christ, we are prone to read that and think, well, it's talking about the praise and the honor and the glory that belongs to Him when He comes. But that's not what it's saying. It is saying that our faith, if it's real, and we'll know it's real because it survives the test of fire, the test of trials, when He appears, and that word is a beautiful word, it's the word actually that's translated in our Bibles in the last book of the Bible. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the last book of the Bible, right? Is it the last book in your Bible? Well, how about that? It's the last book in my Bible. It's still there, last book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, it's the word apocalypsis. And we get our word apocalypse. It means a revealing. It means an unveiling. And here it's used to describe the coming of Christ in all of His glory. But the glory being spoken of here and the praise and the honor has to do in connection with our faith, not with His coming. And not with His glory. Yes, all glory be given to Him. He's worthy of all praise. He's worthy of all honor. But He says here that your faith, notice Just look at the thread here. Don't miss it. The trial of your faith, then he describes it, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. He's still talking about faith, isn't he? Might be found. What might be found? Your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Here's what it's telling us, that when we have true faith, genuine faith, real faith, faith that has survived the test of life, and therefore it is genuine, that when he comes, all of his glorious appearing, then he is going to honor that faith that we have put in him. There's going to be praise. You say, well, we won't get praise. That's not what the Bible says. You remember the parable Jesus told about those who worked and were faithful? Again, that was an evidence of their true faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. And what happens when the day of accounting comes? You remember when I say these words, that the master will say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the praise that will come upon those. Not that we deserve any praise, but he wants to give us praise for being faithful. We know it's all because of his grace. Look, what about honor? This we don't know exactly, but it's likely this would have reference to what we're going to enter when we see him. The Bible speaks of this, you know. There's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to have a seat at the banquet table. Wouldn't you consider that an honor? But that's only for those who have real faith. And then what about glory? I know we know what the Bible says, that we don't put ourselves out front, but this is not something we're doing for self-glory. This is what he promises to us. And I think there's a twofold glory. Number one, we're going to be glorified. That's going to be the reward of putting our faith and trust in Christ. That will be the reward. We'll be like Christ. We'll be glorified. And then we're going to be in a place that is all glory. I love the descriptions of heaven. You know what they are, Revelation. But the simple description, as is found over in the book of Psalms, the psalmist understood this to some degree. Maybe not like John the Apostle, but in this simple verse, Psalm 73, verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. That says it all. That's your life, Christian. If you have real faith, he's guiding you with his counsel found in this book and by his Spirit. And afterward, remember, just a little while, he'll receive us to heaven, but it's called what? It's called glory. It's all glory. So we're going to be in a place of glory, and we're going to be in a body of glory, and our spirit, everything will be glorified. There's one other thing I want you to see, and this is another reason to rejoice, and that's because of our connection with Christ. Don't miss this, and we'll close. We'll be done. He says in verse 8, he's just mentioned Jesus Christ. So all of these things link together. We have different verses, but it's all joined together in thought. So let's read that together, the glory and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom. The whom refers to who? Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom. Who's the whom? Jesus Christ. Though now ye see him not, yet believing. You see, the two words that describe us are that we love him and we believe in him. So we can rejoice knowing that this is our connection with him, if it's so. And remember, trials will reveal this. Do I really love Christ? Do I really believe in Christ? Well, trials will show that up as to whether that's real or not. doesn't it? They do. You go through hard times, and if your faith is not real, if your faith is not saving faith, genuine faith, true faith, you know what? You'll fizzle out. You say, well, if that's what the Christian life's all about, I don't need that. And you'll walk away from the Lord. And what you thought you had as love for the Lord, you'll find out wasn't really love at all. It was fair weather kind of love. It was really no love at all. And then the faith, if you walk away in a trial and you stop believing at some point, it wasn't real faith. Whatever you had was fair weather faith. And fair weather faith is superficial faith. And it is not saving faith. It's not real. So this is our connection with Christ. It's so wonderful, especially in light of we love the one we've never seen. How is that possible? In our case, you know, we talk about love at first sight. Well, for a Christian, it's love before first sight. Because we haven't seen him. But we love him. How's that possible, though, I ask you? Because we read of him and learn of him in the pages of Scripture, and what we see and what we read and what we learn and what we hear as those speak to us in teaching and preaching, we love the one we read about and the one that we learn about. And he's real to us. I love that song we sang in a recent service, and it really spoke to my heart, and I thought, my, what a blessed song. Remember this one? Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me how he came. Tell me how he lived. Tell me how he died. Tell me how he rose. Write that upon, because as I hear the story of Jesus, I come to love him more and more and more, and I recognize he's the one who came because he loved me so, and it causes me to love him. We love him because he first loved us. And then what about faith? How can we believe in one that we've not seen? Well, we know that we can, and for the same reason, we learn about him, and then we put our trust in him. And this is a special kind of faith. It's a special blessed kind of faith. We see this in what Jesus said to Thomas. Remember doubting Thomas? Let me just give you this one verse near the end of the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. And he says, we're blessed. We're blessed. And we know we are. But we believe in him. He's created faith in our heart and love in our heart. And so why do we rejoice? Well, let me close where our text closed. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's the bottom line. We can rejoice in trials because we know that the trials we go through, not all of them, some are self-made, but the ones we go through because of our stand for Christ, our love for Christ, our devotion to Christ, when we suffer as believers for that sake, we know that it's worth it because our faith in Christ means the very salvation of our soul. And what is more important than that? And the answer would be nothing. No, nothing. This is what's at stake. We love him because he's the Savior of our soul. We believe in him because he's the Savior of our soul. And because of that, we're willing to go through whatever we need to go through, even with rejoicing, because it's worth it all. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us such love and such faith. These are gifts of your grace. And because they are gifts of your grace, real faith and real love can never be destroyed, even by the trials. And therefore, our joy continues as well, in spite of hardship, heaviness that we read about here. And we know that Trials are never easy, but they are blessings. And in spite of heaviness and hardship, Lord, by your grace, we can still find joy, knowing what's yet to come and knowing it will be worth it all. Lord, there may be some here today that do not know the joy of salvation. They do not have the assurance that all is well with their soul. They don't know that their soul is saved and has been rescued from this evil world and from the clutches of sin. They may have struggled, may have tried. They may be trying to do better. But Lord, that's not how we're saved. We're saved by your work alone and your rescue of us, finding us as you do in our sins, even dead in our sins. And you bring us out by your power and by your grace, by your love and by your mercy. And there may be some here like that that need to be rescued. They need to be saved. And I pray they will be saved today as they look to Christ, in whose name we pray.